The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10. I want to speak on the theme, Know Thy Sin. Know Thy Sin. Last week we spoke on Know Thy God. This week we want to speak on Know Thy Sin simply because that's what John does here. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As a result of not knowing God, we do not know sin. God is light, and therefore He defines what sin is. Sin is a malady that infects every human being, but sin will not allow mankind to admit its infection. Sin justifies its existence. It rationalizes its actions. We have removed the definition of sin to apply to anyone except the very worst. In our culture today, it's acceptable to say Adolf Hitler was evil, or Mao Zedong, the Chinese communist dictator who murdered 40, some estimates up to 70 million of his own people. It's quite acceptable to say those kinds of people are evil, but anything less than this, and we are told it is politically incorrect to use the word evil when referring to a person or a group. Postmodernity has restructured morality two different ways. First, our culture says there are no moral absolutes, which, by the way, is a moral absolute. Secondly, they have diminished sin by regarding what the Bible calls sin as an ailment needing treatment. Perhaps the most craziest. The craziest plea of innocence in a court of law came in 1978 when a former San Francisco city supervisor assassinated the mayor and another city supervisor named Dan White. He was the one that perpetrated those crimes. He claimed that he was not responsible for his actions since his addiction to junk food made him a victim of whose judgment was altered, thereby causing him to turn violent in ways that he could not control. His defense was known as the Twinkie defense. What's sad is the jury bought it. And instead of convicting him for murder, he was convicted for manslaughter, served 18 months, and was released. If sin is a genetic disorder or the result of some disease, or as in the case of Dan White, an uncontrollable sugar high, then how can anybody be responsible for their sins? And if there is no moral responsibility, then how can we bring the actions of law and order to bear on anyone? If there's no moral order, then there is no right and wrong. And if there's no right or wrong, then life becomes meaningless. Beloved, if there are no moral definitions, then how do you arrive at good? And if there's no good, what meaning really is there in life? How do you define success, achievement, or even beauty? You can't. You can't. And that's the sad consequence of the last 75 years in Western culture. In the attempt to lift man above puritanical and old-fashioned values, we've dashed man upon the rocks of human suicide, moral suicide. That's why the majority of the youth of this nation is miserably hopeless. A former atheist, Hobart Maurer, a one-time president of the American Psychological Association, psychology professor at both Harvard and Yale, committed suicide at the age of 75. In 1960, he wrote an article in the American Psychologist where he acknowledged the problem of removing sin from the conscience and what that problem is. Here's what he wrote. This is from an atheist. This is from a man that denied the existence of sin. For several decades, we psychologists have looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus, that is, a nightmare or even demonic. And we have acclaimed our freedom from it as epoch-making. But at length, we've discovered to be free in this sense is to have the excuse of being sick rather than being sinful, is to also court the danger of becoming lost. In becoming all moral, ethically neutral, and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves saying, who am I, where is my deepest destiny, and what does living really mean? Here is a man who came to the same conclusion that the Bible, after all of his chasing about every wind and doctrine and philosophy, that there is sin, and it's a human condition, and you better recognize it. I was in a public gathering place recently talking with someone, and when I looked up, I saw this young man. In his late teens or early 20s. His hair told me that he had no purpose because his hairstyle was completely meaningless. I mean, it was just going different ways. His clothing was disheveled. But the worst of his appearance was the hollow look on his face and the emptiness of his eyes. And he's not in the minority. He represents a good many young people today. Why? How? What has brought us to this? That many people growing up in this nation today feel they have no purpose and that life is completely meaningless without rhyme or reason. The answer is we have rejected our Creator. And when you did that, you rejected any definition of sin. Without the moral governor of the universe, there is no understanding of morality. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. He tells us what the problem is. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can see that not rightly understanding God and therefore not rightly understanding sin is not a modern dilemma, is it? It was a problem even in John's day. And that's the reason for our text. It's an explanation of sin. In John's day, a heretical doctrine had started to infiltrate the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that all that is material is evil, that which is spiritual is nothing. And they were literally going from church to church teaching Christians that they don't sin anymore because they're spiritual creatures now. They've been united with the Spirit of Christ, and therefore they are incapable of sin. It's only the material body that sins, and so when you sin, you're not responsible. It was your body that did it, but not you, that new creation in Christ Jesus. That was the essence of Gnosticism. And John is confronting that doctrine, that misunderstanding of sin, even in this epistle. So let me direct your attention for a few moments to the definition that John gives us concerning sin. John makes four statements about sin in his doctrine on it. Number one, sin is to live in the realm of darkness. Remember the realms. Sin is to live in that realm of darkness. Verse 6, 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Darkness is a realm or an environment. If you're in the dark, you are in an environment or realm of darkness. Another way to say it is this. If you walk in darkness, you're in the kingdom of darkness. And so John is doing exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 6. He characterizes the life of a sinner as somebody who's in a realm, in an environment of pitch black darkness. Unfortunately today, in the Christian mind, sin is nothing more than a violation of some law of God. That is too narrow of a definition. To have that as your definition of sin will lead you into temptation, believe you me. You first have to recognize that sin's a much bigger problem. It's a problem connected to a realm, an environment. And we were born into the realm of sin. Or, as John calls it, unlike Paul, he calls it the realm of darkness. So it's an environment or a realm in which all of you were born. Second, he says, sin is a lifestyle. Again, verse 6, John equates sin as walking. Walking in darkness, suggesting a way of life. He will go on to say in chapters 2 and chapter 3 that he who walks in darkness, or, he says it differently, practices sin, is still in the realm or the kingdom of sin. In other words, a Christian is a person who has been taken out of the kingdom or realm of darkness. They can't live there anymore. They can't practice slavery to sin. They've been delivered from that. So sin is a lifestyle. Doesn't mean Christians don't sin. They don't practice it. Number three, John says sin has infiltrated human nature. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, John shows us that sin is a problem of your nature, sir. Problem of human nature. We define sin, as I said a moment ago, as actions. Well, I disobeyed mom. Therefore, I, quote, sinned. I had a wrong thought. Therefore, I violated what Jesus said about having a pure mind. I, therefore, sinned. I told a lie. I, therefore, sinned. It's not wrong to define sin as a violation of God's law. But don't limit it there. The Bible says that your sin problem is not just what you do. It's what you are. And because that's what you are, that's what you do when you're over here in the realm of darkness. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, I'm free from sin, then the Bible says you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Because you're born with a sinful nature. The old man is dead, as we heard earlier today. But my human nature is sinful itself. What's left after the old man is dead is still corrupted and polluted. And so John makes it absolutely clear. He's telling Christians in that church, don't listen to what these people are telling you. Yes, sin is in within the material body as a principle, but that doesn't separate you from your actions, which then leads us to the fourth statement he makes. Sin is an act of transgression. It is an action also. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here John's dealing with the person who doesn't take responsibility for his or her sin. Remember old Flip Wilson? Some of you would remember him. And Geraldine, anytime she did anything wrong, it was the devil made me do it. She never took responsibility. It was always somebody else's fault. John is saying, I'm talking to that person. That person who always wants to make their actions the fault of somebody else. If you say that and you don't take responsibility, you're a liar, but you also make God out to be a liar. They refuse to see that they are responsible. That's what's happening in school systems across the country. That's what's happening in politics. It's what's happening in social media. It's what's happened in modern psychology. We tell people that they are not the perpetrators, the people that commit acts of evil, but they are the victim of somebody else's evil. But I have a problem. I have a problem with logic. I have to have first cause. If your actions of, quote, evil is not really your fault, but the result of somebody else's fault, the actions, where did theirs come from? Evidently, there's somebody else's fault before them, and then somebody else before them. You see, this doesn't make sense. A folk song by Anna Russell, you probably never heard of her. She was an operatic singer that liked to sing parodies, satirical things, make fun of life. She said quite well about our culture's ability to deal with sin with a song she wrote. Listen to this. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feelings of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Sin is a problem we all have. I have, you have, and we have to come to face with it. Especially, listen, those of us who claim to be in the light. John's writing to Christians. And if we are to face our sin, you've got to come to the light. Got to come. You don't run from the light. You go to the light. So that's the definition of sin. Let's get away from the negative and go to the positive. Let me direct your attention now to the cleansing of sin, to sin's remedy, to what Christ has done to solve your and my sin problem. And oh, thank God he did. Because I can't. Here's why you can't solve your sin problem. Some of you are some fabulous people. You keep the laws of the land. You're a good neighbor. I know that I can call on you and ask for your help, and you'll be there. But you're lost in your sins because you fail to recognize that sin is not something that you just do. It's something that you are. That's why you can't solve your sin problem. You can stop doing bad things. You can change your ways, turn over the proverbial leaf, and start a new life. But friends, you're still a sinner. Can the Ethiopian change his color or the leopard his spots? It's an impossibility. But oh, thank God there is one who has done something. So let's look at what he says beginning with verse 7. To the cleansing of our sin. Do you know that you can leave here today absolutely clean? No pollution, no stain, no blemish. Clean. pure as the driven snow. Well, here's what he says. To be cleansed from sin is really, truly, more than just a washing, a bath, spiritually speaking. It's a kingdom transfer. Remember Romans 6? It's a kingdom transfer. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, let's pay attention to this, please. Watch the words here. Look at them. If John would have said, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, we could have sighed and said, I can do that. I can do that. I can walk in the light and I can have fellowship with other believers. But when he inserted the words as he's in the light, we gasp and say, who can live like this? Who can live like Jesus? Because that's who him is referring to. Him is Jesus. He's in the light. Now, who can be like that? So verse 7 right now doesn't appear to be too hopeful, does it? If we walk in the light as He, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and with Him. And the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. The reason I spent the time at the beginning of the service is for this very point. It's for that very phrase. Because looking at that very phrase doesn't give me any hope right now. Until I understand John's not talking about perfection. He's talking about what kingdom you are in. What realm you're in. If walking in darkness is to live in the realm or the kingdom of darkness, then to walk in the light is to live in the realm or the kingdom of light. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about being either in the dark or in the light. And if you're in the light, you're over here where Jesus is. It doesn't mean you're perfectly like Him, because I cannot attain to that in this life, nor in the life to come. I will not be perfectly like Jesus. He's God. I'll never be, even in heaven. He's not talking about you imitating Christ and being perfectly obedient. He's talking about which realm, which kingdom are you in? Jesus is not in the realm of darkness. He's in the kingdom of light. Well, that stands to reason. He is light. Here's how the Apostle Paul characterizes it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. I love that. In most of life, you have to qualify yourself to get the job, to get the promotion, to get into the Ivy League school. But here, to have fellowship with God and to have eternal life, I don't have to qualify myself. I can't qualify myself. He qualified me. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, where? In the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, transferred us into the kingdom of His, the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Forgiveness of sins sounds very similar to 1 John 1:7, doesn't it? Again, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You can choose now, you see. You don't have to sin. You can choose to walk like children of light ought to walk. So the Apostle Paul's not talking about perfection, but living in the kingdom of light where Jesus is king. So number one, to be clean, free from sin, is to have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Secondly, John says this transfer frees from the bondage of sin. To be transferred is to be set free from the slavery of sin that occurs in the kingdom or realm of darkness. The old man is dead. And by faith in Christ, God justifies me and cleanses me from the guilt and the responsibility of my sin. can't fix what I've done. You can't take words and cram them back into your mouth and pretend you never said them. Yes, we have to make restitution when restitution is due, but does that fix it? Never. But Jesus fixed it. Some of you may have done this before. You'll get the illustration quicker than others. You got a speeding ticket, but you happen to know somebody in the legal system, maybe the judge himself. And you went to him and you said, "Can you do what? Fix my ticket." What you meant was, absolve you. God fixed my ticket. He fixed it. Set me free. By how? The blood. In verse 7 here, it's the blood, and the blood always refers to the death of Jesus Christ. This is not about sanctification, growing in holiness. This is about justification, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Martin Luther tells about the dream he once had in which Satan set before him on a great scroll all of his sins and manifold iniquities. Luther didn't argue with the devil. In fact, he agreed with the devil on every line, on every account. Did not deny any one of the sins. And in the dream, he simply scrawled 1 John 1:7 across the list. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Those who have been transferred have been given new life, new title, new freedom, pardon. Absolute pardon. So if you're in the kingdom of light, my friend, the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from sin. But this cleansing must be continual because it's in the present tense. And the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us, is what the force of the Greek is. Sin's power has been broken over here when I was transferred. It no longer rules. It's no longer a controlling influence. I don't have to do what it tells me to do. I'm no longer its slave. But sin still remains in me. There's nothing good in me, that is, in my flesh, says the Apostle Paul. Therefore, when I sin now as a believer in the kingdom of light, I need not cleansing from the guilt of sin, but from the pollution of sin. Pollution. Sin pollutes me. It pollutes and defiles my conscience. I'm still acceptable to God. Why? Because the death of Christ and the blood of Christ is that effectual. I've been birthed into a kingdom. I can't go back to the old kingdom. There's no crossing back. I know some believe you can go back. You can't get back there. The way has been barred. You don't want to go back there. That's why you can't go back here. The blood of Jesus cleanses from the guilt of sin. Justification forever deals with the guilt of our sin. And the same blood by which we're justified, we are also purified. In fact, the word cleanse really means purified. And so now that I sin, as a believer, when I sin, I am immediately, I feel the filth. I feel the pollution. You feel dirty. I've told you the story, haven't I? I know I have several times. I can only use the illustration so much to the same crowd. But when one day we went to go get Victoria, picked her up from preschool, and a little old student teacher had driven off into the yard, lazy, not wanting to get out of the gate, open the gate and get out of her car and do all that and then get back. It had been raining fiercely, and she got marred down in the mud. Of course, I was the only one there sitting, waiting for Karen to go in and get Victoria. And went out to help her, and we got her out, and I told her, "Please don't gun the car. I'm going to get you, and we're going to rock. And when I do, just gently press on the accelerator. Don't gun it." What did she do? She gunned it. And mud from here to there. And she never thanked me. She kept driving, didn't even turn around and wave. I mean, she gone. Here comes Karen to the car. I'm sitting there with all this mud on me, and she looks at me and wonders, "What happened to you?" "Well, can't you tell?" I've thought about that story several times. I wonder what would happen if I just leaned over and wrapped my arms around her and planted a big kiss on her. You think she would have been very romantically inclined at that moment? No, she would have said, like any of you other ladies would say, "Oh, get away from me. Don't touch me. You need a bath." The Father needs you to have a bath. You need a bath when you sin. And as a believer, that's all you want at that moment. She didn't break the speed limit, but I encouraged her to go as fast as she possibly could. Why? Because the first thing I wanted to do was to get in my shower and get those muddy clothes off and get clean. That's what he's saying here. And cleansing happens when you confess, at confession. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, you have to pair 7 and 9 and put them together. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This proves that those who walk with God in His light are not perfect, and they do sometimes sin. They are not what the Gnostics said, that they never sin. Once you're saved, you never sin again. No, 1 John 1, 9 proves that we do. But they don't try to conceal their sin. They confess it. And they receive the cleansing they absolutely need and desire. To not walk in darkness or sin is to walk with God in the light. To walk with God requires you to agree with God. That's what the word confession means. That you agree with God about nothing other than your sin. The prophet Amos asked the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, of course not. You can't walk with somebody if you two don't agree. To agree with God means much more than agreeing that the Bible is true and that Jesus died for your sin. It means much more than that. This is the problem of our easy believism, churchianity. Confession is more than agreeing with God about the principles upon which one that we've just even heard, Jesus died and rose again. It means to agree with God about your sin. It means to agree with God about what sin is and what holiness is. Remember, who defines sin? God. And the more you know God, the more you're able to know what sin is. Do you think God agrees with you about your sin today? What you call or do not call sin? How easy it is to do what we so often do. Rationalize and justify and say, that wasn't a sin. Might be a momentary weakness, but God knows my heart. I didn't mean to do that. It's amazing how even believers can use some of the excuses that the world uses. It's not a sin, it's a sickness. Do you think God can agree with you on that? Confession is absolutely necessary. Not that it's the means by which you are forgiven. It doesn't forgive you. It puts you in agreement with God so that fellowship can continue. You may be in the kingdom of life, but that doesn't mean fellowship is occurring, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran preacher that Hitler had executed 2 weeks before Hitler bit down on a cyanide capsule and took his own life, wrote this: in confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about solitary confinement or joyful community? John's not talking about you privately taking care of your sins in your own prayer closet. This is all in the context of community, the church, the local church. Bonhoeffer says, in confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Here's why often a lot of community doesn't happen here. Because we've got sin, we're not confessing. And when you are not confessing sin, the last place you want to be is with other believers who appear to be walking in the light quite well. You don't want that. He says that's what's got to happen if this thing called community is going to take place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. Sin demands you to withdraw. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. It's a vicious cycle. In other words, here's what I think Bonhoeffer is saying to us, and I think he's right. I think this is part of the flavor here of John's epistle. You need somebody that you can be accountable to. That's what he's really trying to tell us. We're not lone rangers. You cannot live the Christian life by yourself. You and Jesus is not enough. Did you know that? That sounds like blasphemy, Pastor. But God didn't design the Christian life just to be you and Jesus. But you, Jesus, and your community, the church. You need a brother or a sister that will love you in spite of you. No matter what you would confess to them, they have your back. That doesn't mean they're not going to tell you the truth, and that the truth may not be easy to swallow, but they'll still love you. Because if you don't, sin's going to isolate you, and the more isolated you become, the more deeper you become in your sin, and the worse your isolation will be. Sin wants to remain unknown, he says. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession. In confession, though, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It's a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. How many of you know what he's talking about? It's hard until you get that thing confessed. To whom should I confess? Well, I think you need somebody you can hold yourself accountable to. But then you also need to confess as public as the sin was. If it's just you and another brother, then that's all it needs. You don't need to stand in front of the church, and I would say you'd probably be best not to. But if it's something that the whole church knows, then yeah, I think the confession needs to be public. That's what he's saying here. But before I go to the last and final point, which will only take a couple of minutes, John doesn't leave you hanging. He then shows you what God does with confession. That the character and the integrity of God ensures he will cleanse and forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Why? Because Jesus died for this very reason. It would be unjust of God not to cleanse you and to forgive you. Lastly, and I promise just a few moments. What is the evidence that I'm walking in the light? This is the most important part of this message. Goes back to 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 1:7. These two verses not only tell us how cleansing occurs, but they're also the very evidence that you're living in this realm of light, the kingdom of light. Three things are going to happen to you if you're over here, because it's a kingdom of light. Number one, sensitivity to sin. How do I know I'm really a Christian and I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness? Because some of you profess to be Christians and you're really not. You're still in darkness. If you are, these three things will be true of you. Number one, a sensitivity to sin. A Christian is one who's in the kingdom of light, and the moment a true Christian sins, he does not go back to walking in the realm of darkness. Absolutely not. He remains in the light, and because the very reason he's in the light exposes his sin. He cannot hide it. He feels as if everybody knows his sin. Remember David? My sin is ever before me. He talks to another Christian and he thinks, I wonder if they know. Talks to the pastor. He definitely must know. He can see right through me. He's got to know about it. I know. God knows. There's a sensitivity to sin. His sin is ever before him. Not because he's in the darkness, but because his light, the light exposes it. He can't run from it. It's always there. So, number one, sensitivity to sin. Number two, an expansion of sin's definition. Now, this one needs to be explained. If you're in the light, what you will find out that your definition of sin increases and expands over time. When you were first converted, sin was something you did. It's the thing you associated with the old man. Drunkenness, fornication, adultery, profanity, fighting, strife. That's something you did. But the more you're transformed by the light, the more your definition of sin expands and it becomes something like this, sacrificing the best for the good. In other words, you feel convicted about even things that are not necessarily evil, but they're not the best. How many of you have experienced that? The Spirit of God says, something you used to do when you were first saved. Maybe even did it 5, 10, 15 years. Never bothered you. All one day God spoke and said, I don't want you to do that anymore. But Lord, it's not wrong. I don't care. I don't want you to do that anymore. You experienced that? And it wasn't that it's sin. It's just not the best. And so sin begins to expand its definition because you become more sensitive to it. Lastly, the third thing that will happen to you is an evidence that you're in the kingdom of light. A growing grief over sin. When you sin now, your grief and mourning over it is more than it was when you were first saved. You'd think it'd be less, wouldn't you? You'd think, by now you understand how this works. You sin, okay, we sin, confess it, go on. But something's changed about you because you're in the light. And the more holy a man is, the more he grieves over his sin. Not in the sense of being condemned. Oh, no, he thankfully believes that his sin has been dealt with by the death of Christ. He joyfully knows that his sin is not imputed to his account because of this great truth, justification by faith. He grieves his sin more because he loves holiness more. He can mourn over his sin for the simple reason he hates it more. He's assured the sin will not send him to hell. He believes with all of his heart that the very sin was nailed to the cross in the body of his Lord. His grief is empty of condemnation, but it is full of disgust and disdain over the sin itself. Let me illustrate. You can taste sour milk and know that it's sour and not like it, but you know it's not going to kill you. You know it's not going to kill you. The more you dislike that taste, the more you are repulsed by it. Likewise, when a man dislikes the taste of sin, the more he's repulsed by sin. The more a man is repulsed by sin, the more like God he is. And the more like God he is, the more holy he is. Your grief of sin will increase. So how do you know if you're cleansed of sin walking in the light? I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It may be on the screen. You can follow along there. I'm going to give you an illustration and then we're going to be done. How do you know if you're cleansed of sin walking in the light of God as He's in the light? The simple answer, all three things can be combined. Grief over sin increases. The expansion of the definition of sin increases. A sensitivity to sin increases. All three is basically this one thing. The light that you are in is transforming you, changing you. How did the people know that Moses had been in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights? Does anybody know? How did they know? Because his face shone with the light of the glory of God. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, Moses' face reflected the light of God. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. We all, that is believers, in the kingdom of light, with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see the words are looking as in a mirror? Some can correctly translate that. It can be correctly translated are reflecting as in a mirror. Are reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image. Here's how you can know and others can know you're in the kingdom of light. Because the more you behold the light, the more you reflect the light. Because that light is changing you. Changing you. There are some in this room that over the journey, quote, of their Christian life, their lives haven't changed all that much. Haven't changed hardly at all. Still love the same things, just know you can't get by with it. Just learn how to conceal them more or swap vices for do something else that's more socially acceptable. Those who are in the light transforms and changes. And today, the light of God is in this room. Not physical light appearing, because none of us could look upon it. We'd all be blinded by it. We're not; these bodies are not yet designed to withstand that kind of glory. But the light of Jesus Christ is being reflected in believers here. As they behold the light of the Savior, they're reflecting and being transformed by it. Today, it's my prayer that the light of Jesus Christ would penetrate the blackness of people's hearts here, whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. May the light of God's glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shine into your heart and thereby changing you. That's what will happen. It will automatically do what you cannot do, cleanse you of your sin and transform you and begin a process that will not end until you're in heaven with Jesus. May God help us. Amen and amen.